We've just read there, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And we need to hold on to that, especially this morning, especially in the weeks ahead, because we're reaching an important point in the book of Revelation that we're studying our way through. And of course, as we study our way through the book of Revelation, we can remember, of course, first of all, this is what the Apostle John was writing down under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit while he was on the Greek island of Patmos, so that we might read these words. Again, there's a blessing in even reading these words, is what we're told in the Bible, and told or in this book itself. And so far, we've seen John record the vision of Jesus that he had in chapter 1, and then the seven letters that Jesus instructed him to write to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And in chapters 4 and 5, we saw him record the wondrous scene that he saw in the throne room of heaven itself, which is yet to come as the church in heaven by that point offers her undiluted worship to God, thanking and praising him for who he is and all that he has done, not only as their creator, but as their redeemer too. And it's been a wonderful joy, really, to look at those things over recent weeks as we've seen this scene unfold in heaven. But now as we move into chapter 6 and beyond, we see a change of focus and tone. For whereas God dealt with his church in earlier chapters, he must now deal with this wicked world. And there'll be lots for us to consider in this. Indeed, whereas chapters 2 and 3 cover around 2,000 years of history, chapters 6 through 19 will cover a seven-year period, an intense period of time that we also know as Daniel's 70th week. That comes, of course, from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And there's a very loose summary of what's going to come in chapters 6 to 19. We'll see a series of seven things. First, there will be seven seals that are opened as God's judgment begins. Six of these seals being opened in chapter 6 that we'll look at this morning. Before chapter 7 looks back at the things that were happening previously, then in chapters 8 and 9 we have six out of seven trumpets sound, followed by further chapters that record more details and look back, before in chapter 16 we see the seven bowl or vial judgments poured out on the earth. In essence, these chapters sum up all of God's wrath as he deals with mankind. And so given that we're going to be talking about God's wrath, about his judgment, there's some ideas or questions that we should address before going any further. And the first of those is the notion that this world is going to get better. Of course, that's a lovely idea. But we know that's not the reality that we see playing out on our TV screens, right? Yet, this is what many, sadly, standing in church pulpits teach. That Christians are here to establish God's kingdom on earth before Jesus returns. That when he returns, he'd receive the kingdom from our hands. Saying also that there'll be no rapture, but rather now we would establish his kingdom through social justice by influencing every sphere of life from government to the arts. That as overcomers, we would make this world the place God wants it to be. And as such, there will be no need for God to judge this world. But that is wholly unbiblical. And I want to underline to you how someone merely saying that they're speaking God's truth is not reason enough to believe them. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 14, because the context here is that Jeremiah had been repeatedly warning the nation of Israel thousands of years ago at this point that if they didn't repent, that judgment would come on them. We read in verse 11 onwards. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering, a grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And again, the background to this is that Israel kept disobeying God. And he kept saying to them, look, repent of your sin, come back to me, turn back to me. And at times they kind of did, but then at other times they just walked straight away. And at this point, their hearts are so hard, they're continually disobeying God. They're worshipping false idols. They're literally murdering their children as part of their worship to false gods. And God is saying, enough. Enough of this. And it says, this is what's going to come on you. But then in verse 13, we read Jeremiah say, then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So Jeremiah said, look, there's guys over here saying they're speaking from you, saying it's all going to be wonderful, it's going to be peaceful. There's not going to be famine. It's not going to be the sword. There's not going to be battles. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy my name, who I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. Those who say God will not judge this world are speaking contrary to the Bible. Both of the pattern that we read in passages like this, but also what it explicitly says here in the book of Revelation. So we need to be careful. When people go, oh yeah, no, God's going to make the world better. You know, and if just the church did this and the church did that, and make the world a better place, then Jesus can come back. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, first of all, God has saved us. But having saved us, he's going to take the church out of the way, and then he will deal with this wicked world, those that do not want to turn to him. But you may ask, well, is it fair? Is it really fair that God judges this world? You know, after all, if people are trying their best, isn't that good enough? Well, simply put, no. For if God does not judge this world, he would not be good. He cannot be perfect, just, and holy and leave sin undealt with. This morning, I want to make this a little more real to you. And please feel free to go and verify these stats I'm going to share with you. In the last 25 years, there have been around 1.3 million murders in the USA, Canada, the UK, and Europe alone. That's only part of the world. 1.3 million murders in the last 25 years. As well as 76,000 assisted suicides in Canada since it was legalised in 2016. And of course, we've seen assassinations, school shootings and terrorist attacks from 9/11 to 7/7 in London to the November 2015 attacks in Paris. It's also been estimated that in that same time, there's been over 300,000 people murdered through genocide and more than 10 million killed through war throughout the world. Sadly, though, all of that is dwarfed by an estimated 60 million abortions carried out in the USA, Canada, UK, and Europe in those 25 years. 5 million of them here in this country. Currently at a rate of around 280,000 a year. Then when we consider the state of marriages and relationships, in the UK alone, there's been as many as 3 million divorces in that time, 10 to 15% of which are knowingly as a result of adultery. And in just one year ending March of 2025, there were 1.3 million domestic abuse related incidents and crimes in England and Wales alone. Furthermore, the average number of sexual partners in the UK is now reported to be between 8 and 10 people per person. And then there's the pornography epidemic, and epidemic really is the right word. There are an estimated 8 million pornographic websites that have as many as 1 million people visiting them each minute. One site reports they have 90 million visitors daily. At least 1 in 3 of those videos are reported to show sexual violence or aggression, with 1 in 12 adults in the USA reporting that they have been victims of so-called revenge porn, and 1 in 20 admitting to being perpetrators of such. Furthermore, 73% of teens report they have consumed pornography, and according to a 2020 report, approximately 1 in 5 girls and 1 in 10 boys aged 13 to 17 report sharing their own nudes, despite the fact that those images are legally considered child pornography. This world is in a mess. Yet it doesn't stop there. In 2022 to 23, police in the UK reported around 87,000 sexual offences against children across the UK, including rape, sexual assault, grooming and exploitation. Well, globally, it's reckoned there are almost 25 million victims of human trafficking. Pornography ranking is the second most common driver of such. And then also in the last 25 years, there have been around 5 million drug-related offences here in the UK. And the cost of alcohol abuse is now calculated to be costing this country £27 billion a year on the health and the social harms of drinking. Not to mention the impact of roughly 500,000 people who, in the last 25 years, have lost their lives to drink drivers in the UK, Europe, USA and Canada. Given these things, that frankly only begin to touch on the sin that is so prevalent in this world, do we really think it's fair for God to not judge the world? If anything, it feels overdue. You know, surely our sense of justice kicks in and says, well, of course, God must judge those who are doing these things. The problem is, everyone thinks that they're the exception. For after all, they're not Hitler, right? But the Bible tells us that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, of his standard, that each one of us has sinned against the God who made us. And because he's holy, he can't just let us off. He can't just go, oh, it's fine. It's not fine. These things are not fine. That horrible predicament is exactly why he sent Jesus to earth, to live a perfect, sinless life, to die in our place, the innocent for the guilty, that we might be forgiven, that we might be set free, that we would not have to be judged with this world. But we must come to him in repentance and faith, turning from our sin and putting our trust in him alone to save us. For if we don't, he'll have no choice but to judge us because he is holy. As he rightly should do, he should judge us. And as he rightly will do to this world. So God will judge, and it's right that he does. But before we get into the details of chapter 6, there's one more thing that I want us to consider, and that is mankind will not be able to escape God's judgment. Now, unfortunately, I think we're being conditioned to think that mankind can overcome anything. You know, just look at the number of disaster movies that depict mankind as victorious. Whether faced with earthbound asteroids, natural phenomena such as earthquakes, volcanoes, the planet's core failing, or alien invasions. You know, mankind always comes out as prevailing, right? But when God's judgment comes, there will be no escape. Indeed, mankind will find that Hebrews 10 verse 31 is right in saying it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let us take note of what this chapter says, because there will be no escaping the events that it foretells. As we start this chapter, we'll quickly see that Jesus is the one in control of all that's going on as he opens up the seals of the scroll, which we saw last week. He was alone worthy to take from the right hand of God. And as he opens each of these seals, we'll read that they trigger events to occur on this earth, both with mankind reaping what it's sown as it's left to its own devices, without any longer the influence of the church or the restraining hands of the Holy Spirit, but also triggering the beginning of God's righteous judgment on this earth. And the first four events will be symbolized by what have become known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And in the case of the first, it will be more than just a symbol. As these first four seals are opened in the first eight verses of the chapter, we will see the world be deceived into a false peace, followed by war, famine, and death on an almost unthinkable scale. And as we reach verse 9, we will briefly have our attention turned to heaven, where those killed for their faith cry out to God before, in verses 12 to 17, we will return back to the earth in terms of our focus here, as it is shaken to the extent that mankind will be found trying to hide from God. And so there will be an intensity to these events. there'll be a pace to them as Satan tries to go down fighting, as mankind is left to his own devices, with verse after verse saying, and this and that. All these things will follow, and these things will indeed build upon one another. So let us read what this chapter says, starting in verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So then, all of this is under Jesus' control. Let us not forget that as we go through this morning. All of it is under Jesus' control. As he opens these seals, that's when things start to happen. Even where mankind, frankly, is awful to one another, Jesus is restraining that until the point he goes, okay, have at it. Have at what you want to do. And as he opens the first of these seals, we hear one of the four creatures that surround God's throne speak with a voice like thunder. The only of these events that begins with such a description, as if it's a prelude to what is to come, as thunder warns of an incoming storm. And he says, "Come and see," as translated here. And as John looks, he sees a white horse with one sat on it that goes out conquering. Well, who is this? Well, some believe it's Jesus. However, that is confusing matters with what we read in chapter 19 that records Jesus' second coming, at which time he will also ride a white horse. But here we have one who, in a sense, is pretending to be him. For Jesus at this moment is in heaven. He's opening the seals. But this man riding the horse, we find to be Antichrist, the Antichrist, who will unite the world in a false peace. False because what will follow him will be war, famine, and death, which are not the marks of our Saviour. And that false peace will come in the form of a singular world leader who finally solves, or so it seems, the Middle East peace crisis, bringing about a 7-year peace treaty in Israel, or with Israel. And isn't the world ready for such deception? I mean, with all the turmoil of recent years, politically and militarily, there is high appetite for just someone who can finally get hold of the world's economy, politics, technology, and lawlessness. Someone who can seemingly calm heads and cool tempers. And the Antichrist is going to come into view talking peace and promising unity. Indeed, the world will lap it up. They won't have Jesus rule over them. Oh, no. I don't want that. But this man, they will gladly elect. But this false peace won't last long. For we read, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery and red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And so again, the first horseman could not be Jesus, because when he brings peace to the earth, it will be permanent. But this false peace brought by the Antichrist will be short-lived. And as this second seal is unopened, the second creature simply says, "Come and see," and the second horse is noted. And the one that sits on it, we read, takes peace from the earth. In other words, the world will become engulfed in war. The description here of people killing one another is a graphic one too, because the Greek word used for kill here literally means to butcher. And this is what we read of in 1 Thessalonians, which says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Indeed, the world is going to be presented with false peace, but will end up with outright war. They will be faced with sudden destruction, and this will be unrestrained. At this moment, as I already said, the church is out of the way. We're in heaven with the Lord. We will be there. But also the restraining the hand of the Holy Spirit will be lifted, and mankind will just do whatever mankind wants to do. And, you know, even today, where we have the restrained version, it could be scary if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour. You know, in 2024, the nations of the world spent $2.7 trillion on weapons and military resources. 2.7 trillion. That's 7.4 billion per day. 7.4 billion a day. 308 million an hour. In case you're trying to work it out, that's 5.1 million per minute. $85,000 per second spent on things to do with warfare. To put it another way, it's reckoned that 40% of the world's wealth in one way or another, whether it's research or development, whether it's directly to weapons or military, is involved in these kind of things. 50% of the world's scientists, even at a distance in research and development and so forth, are involved in military hardware and war in one way or another. And this is enough money, it's reckoned, to feed the world for somewhere between 35 to 50 years. Joe Foch, many of you know of, great Bible teacher, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia in the US. He was commenting on this passage and noted that there's what used to be called the MAD doctrine, where the United States had nuclear weapons and Russia had nuclear weapons. And then China began to come into the picture as well. There was what was called the MAD doctrine, which was mutually assured destruction. Because the Russians thought, well, why should we fire nuclear weapons on America? Because they've got enough subs, they've got stuff in space. Even if we blow up the mainland, we're going to end up disappearing too. So that's mutually assured destruction. No one wants to press the button because they know it's the end of themselves as well. There's no winner. Same thing with China. Countries, he says, were rational. He says, you know, we don't want to let this thing out of the bag because it's the end of us all. But now, there's more countries that have nuclear weapons. The United States, Russia, China, France, Britain, India, Pakistan, Israel, North Korea, and some say Saudi Arabia and Iran. And of course, Iran's been in the news over these debates in recent years as well. And he said that kind of changes everything because several of those countries believe in reincarnation. So they've got nothing to lose. People who believe in reincarnation with nuclear weapons, he says, leaves him a little unnerved. And then some of these countries believe that if you die for the cause of Allah, you go straight to paradise and get 70 virgins. So for them, losing's winning. And he says, how do you play chicken with someone who thinks that losing is winning? He says, the MAD doctrine is now out of the window. He said, it's just madness at this stage. He says, amongst those 8 or 10 nations, there are 13,000 nuclear weapons. And to put that in perspective, you know, even a single one of the now older Trident-enabled submarines, which we believe have 4 still in this country, have the capability to destroy 360 individual cities with a nuclear warhead that is 500 times more powerful than a nuclear bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. Another way of putting it is that one of these submarines has 40 times the detonating power of all sides in World War II through the whole conflict. And that's with a world that is restrained compared to what we will see at this time that John is writing of here. And know that this isn't even God directly intervening yet. He's just simply letting mankind have its own way. Next, he writes, speaking of Jesus, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. So what is it that this third horse depicts? Well, it's quite clear from these verses that there will be famine. There will be a scarcity of food. There will be inflation such as we have not seen in our lifetime. And that's a common occurrence following war, right? You know, right now, there is already in this world starvation on a horrible level. Not because of man's need, but because of man's greed. With around 25,000 people a day in this world dying of starvation. But what we're reading of here, again, is the unrestrained version. We're told that a quart of wheat, enough for a loaf of bread, will cost a denarius. So how much is that? I don't think many of us trade in denarii from day to day. Well, a denarius was a working man's wage for one day. So if we take the UK's Office for National Statistics at their word, that the median salary in the UK is currently £39,039 exactly per year, then that would equate to more than £100 a day. So let that sink in. That's more than £100 for a loaf of bread. And that's the club car price. Maybe that would have seemed stretched, or a stretch, 5 years ago. But what did we see following the breakout of war in Ukraine? Food prices rose. Rose quite a lot. There's things that are double now. I'm slightly upset that chocolate costs so much. But seriously, we saw all sorts of food go up, and that's been a problem for people even in this country. But here we read a day's wages just for a loaf of bread. You know, we saw that after war in just one country. We're talking a worldwide war here. And again, famine naturally follows war because farmlands get destroyed. Equipment to cultivate land gets destroyed. The mechanisms to distribute that food get destroyed. So look, this isn't saying that everybody is going to starve to death. But it's saying there's going to be such scarcity and rationing is going to get so bad that the average person is going to have to spend their entire day's wage just to get a loaf of bread. But what else do we read? A voice saying, "Do not harm the oil and wine." And I don't believe this is so much a command, but an observation. For God isn't setting the prices of the wheat and the barley either. Rather, what I believe this is pointing out is that the wealthy, or what the wealthy enjoy, will still be left well alone. That just as we've seen in other wars, and frankly even in peacetime, the rich, the elites, will still live in luxury as always. J. Vernon McGee, now with the Lord, he recalled how during World War II, his family would struggle to get a cut of meat, often resorting to eating tongue. Yet one rich man that he met years later recalled how he never struggled to get a T-bone steak any time he wanted during the war. He said that's the difference. The rich have access to all these things that the average person does not. And that's the way that our world is increasingly set up, with 1% of the world's population controlling 90% of the wealth. So when people object to the gospel and say, "Oh, you know, if God's a God of love, how come all these people are starving?" Remind them it's because those that are controlling the wealth are enjoying its luxuries rather than helping those in need. That's not to say it's wrong to earn money, it's not wrong to have it, but it is to say you ought to consider what you do with it. You ought to consider how 100 years ago some of the rich were building hospitals and orphanages, and now it seems we're more likely to hear of them signing up to fly in space or buy a super yacht or add another luxury car to their collection. At this time of scarcity for the world, there will still be those who are enjoying life's luxuries, but their comfort won't last. We read verse 7. "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." So this fourth horse is described as pale. The Greek word being chloros, which is where we get our word chlorine from. So a pale yellow or green horse here. Not the most attractive of horses. And we read, "The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him." Death speaking of physical life being taken, Hades speaking of taking human souls into the darkness. And we read that power was given over them to kill one quarter of the world's population. One quarter. You know, based on today's worldwide population, that's almost 2 billion people dead. One in four. And that happens, we read, through continued fighting, through starvation, through pestilence that inevitably follows war, and through the beasts of the earth. Not necessarily large animals, though I'm sure that could be the case. But perhaps anything from a disease, you know, think of COVID-19 or the Spanish flu, which itself killed 50 million, to disease carriers such as rats, which were responsible for the bubonic plague travelling throughout Europe that killed 30 to 40 million people between 1347 and 1351, which at that time equated to 40 to 50% of the population in Europe. You know, these things might seem unlikely at first, but when we consider other examples that have gone before us, they become more real. Yet once again, what we know today is the unrestrained or the restrained version, and now this, what we read here, is the unrestrained version, following all-out war in this world. And there should be no part of us that wants to see anyone go through this. There's no part of God that wants to see people go through this. He has provided a way that no one has to. For us, these things should wake us up as to how seriously we're sharing the gospel. How seriously we're supporting those that do. It should wake us up as to how seriously we're taking things of the Lord. You know, if we can take or leave it, whether we attend church, whether we spend time reading our Bible, whether we spend time praying, if we're ambivalent about those things, we're missing something. We're missing what this chapter is warning us of. To this point, we've briefly covered or considered the four horsemen of the apocalypse as the world descends into utter chaos without the presence of the church or, again, the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit, but with the presence of Antichrist, who first offers peace, yet fails to bring that as the world under his leading ends up at war with famine, death and disease following. But as the next seal is opened, there's no more horses, we read. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so for a moment, our attention is drawn back to heaven, where we read of these souls who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. The same as John had been exiled to the island of Patmos for. Where did they come from? Well, since the church has already been raised to heaven by this point, both those that were dead and who were alive, these are those who are saved after the rapture of the church, during the tribulation, as these events we've been reading of start to unfold. But you may wonder, well, how are they saved if there's no one around to witness to them? Well, for a start, you'll not be taking your copies of the Bible to heaven with you. They'll be left there on your bedside table or your shelf. Nor will you be taking your Christian books, CDs, DVDs and so on. And our church website will remain online until they figure that no one's paying the bill for the hosting anymore. There'll be countless Christian videos remaining on YouTube for a time, you know, from people like Ray Comfort sharing the gospel to many more explaining the Bible. There will be ways that people will find out the truth. Now, maybe we'd do well to keep a copy of the Bible in our office drawer at work if we have a permanent desk there, that our colleagues might find that in our absence. But also, we should be witnessing now, right? I mean, we want, or should want, everyone to know about Jesus, to understand the predicament that they're in, and to know about his offer of grace and forgiveness. We know that not everyone will listen to us, but there will be those one day who have heard their friends, their spouse, their parents or children share the gospel with them. And all of a sudden, as they see that Christians everywhere have disappeared, they'll also see that the crazy things these Christians were saying were going to happen are actually now taking place before their very eyes. And they'll fall on their knees before God, putting their faith and trust in him to save them. They will be doing so late, but praise God, there will still be opportunity at this point. And knowing the certainty of what they believe as they watch all this now unfolding before their very eyes, they will share the gospel with everyone they can. they will be saying to people, I was so wrong. I thought these Christians were weird. But it turns out actually everything it says in this book is true. Everything it says would happen is now taking place before our very eyes. But a Christ-rejecting world, by and large, will not want to listen. And these believers will be martyred. They will be killed for their faith. They'll be murdered. Which leads us to verse 10, where we read, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Not that they'll be asking for a sort of spiteful revenge personally, but rather asking God to enact everything that the prophets have spoken about that would usher in the kingdom. And those things will come quickly. They really will. But consider how real this is for us. Because there's times that we don't understand what's going on in our lives. And we ask God to intervene. How long, O God, before you do this, before you do that? But God's plan and his timing are perfect. And often what seems like a delay for us is for the benefit of another person. And we'll see here that God will indeed see that justice is done. We read, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a while longer, or a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. That is, here I believe they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and are told to wait a little longer until all those who will come to know Jesus during the tribulation have done so, following which their blood will then be avenged. Not out of spite or overreaction, but out of justice. Now, as we reach verse 12, our attention returns again to the events taking place on the earth. We read, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And for the first time in the Great Tribulation, we see natural phenomena start to occur. Yet we have to include that these are not naturally triggered events, for they begin precisely following Jesus opening the sixth seal. Again, he is in control of everything that happens here. And in the case of this great earthquake, it's one of four that are recorded in Daniel 70 week, the others being in Revelation 8:5, 11:19, and 16:19. And God is fully in control of all that happens here through this period of time. Following this quake, we read that the sun became black as sackcloth of hair and the moon became like blood. You might wonder, well, how on earth will that happen? Consider for a moment the possibility that volcanic eruptions could be part of this or result from this. It was recently as 2010. You may recall we saw an Icelandic volcano, which I have no hope of pronouncing the name of, explode. And it launched so much volcanic ash into the sky that it caused UK and European airspace to be closed for 8 days straight. And there's greater examples than that, which I'll come to in a moment. So that's one possibility. You know, there's those that suggest this might be the aftermath of nuclear warfare, and I get why. But the key, I believe, here is this is triggered not by mankind's actions, but by Jesus opening this sixth seal, which is not only the trigger for what we read here in verse 12, but what we read in verse 13 and beyond, which say, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And you might think, well, hang on, a star even the size of our sun would destroy the earth if it fell to it. And you'd be right. But the Greek word used for star here can mean stars when they're viewed in the sky. It can mean planets or meteors or asteroids. Basically speaks of any luminous body that might fall or be in the heavens. So John's describing what he sees here, and evidently this is not a single meteor or such. Rather, it's clear to John that there is a severity to this. There are lots of these things going on. And indeed, it only gets more intense. For we read next, then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. You know, the forces at play here on this planet make the mind boggle. When Mount St. Helens erupted in the US in 1980, the eruption produced a force equal to 10 to 50 megatons of TNT, which is the equivalent of 25,000 atomic bombs that were released over Hiroshima during World War II. And as that eruption happened, superheated gas and rock exploded out of the volcano sideways at speeds of up to 400 miles an hour. And that was a small one. When Krakatoa erupted in 1883, the explosion was heard 3,000 miles away. And the resulting tsunami travelled as far as 6,000 miles away, with waves as high as 46 metres at its peak. So try to imagine multiple of these events happening at the same time as every mountain and island are moved out of their place, as this world gets shaken. It will be truly terrifying. Now, there's some speculation as to the effect multiple nuclear weapons would have on this Earth if they're all being detonated at the same time. It's not something we really want to test. But again, these events are all timed with the opening of this sixth seal. And as we'll see, the world will not attribute these things to their own actions, going, oh, wish we hadn't done that. No, they will attribute these things to the hand of God. You see, a meteor, it's normal. We see those every now and then. A volcano, well, that's news at 10. An earthquake, and maybe that's a panorama special. But so much is happening all at once that this is not normal. It is not natural occurrences of these things. So much so that an unbelieving world will not try and explain it away and go, oh, well, you know, this and that. No, they'll recognise that they are dealing with a just and holy God who is only just starting to pour out his wrath on a wicked world. We read, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You know, it doesn't matter who you are. You will be held accountable for your actions and your thoughts. The God who knows everything, including your every move, your every word, and all of your internet history, will hold you accountable. Not to your standards, but to his. Here, it seems the world will finally realise how powerful God is, at least to an extent. There's more coming. But sadly, rather than turn to him in repentance, they harden their hearts and they make a futile effort to hide from him. Where? Well, we read in the rocks of the mountains in caves. I've got to say, it's going to be pretty hard to fit 8 billion plus people into a finite number of natural hiding places, right? So I don't think they're going to be that successful at this. But here's the thing. It's not just the natural hiding places mankind will have available to flee to, but man-made places as well. You know, I'm sure many will retreat into road tunnels and train tunnels. Maybe some will be hiding under the tunnels of Dover Castle. But then there's the nuclear bunkers, right? And of course, we might think that such things are the luxury of those in government or military. But increasingly, it seems, it's something desired by the super rich. And I find this fascinating. For just a few months ago, the BBC ran an article that noted how tech leaders like Mark Zuckerberg, who owns Facebook and such, have been buying up properties from Hawaii to California and installing basements, or bunkers as many are referring to them as, building these things underground. And they're not just small holes in the ground. Two of Zuckerberg's are reported to be 5,000 and 7,000 square feet in size. And he's not alone in doing this. The article I mentioned states that Reid Hoffman, who's co-founder of LinkedIn, has talked about apocalypse insurance. And he says it's something that about half of the super wealthy have, he previously claims. And with New Zealand being a popular destination for homes. And the article goes on to say, so could they really be preparing for war, the effects of climate change, or some other catastrophic event the rest of us have yet to know about? Well, I think they might not be sure themselves what they're building these things for. Like they might be worried about AI. But I have a guess as to what these bunkers might end up being used for when we read the events of this chapter and see those things coming to pass. The world will try and hide from a holy God. You know, the reality is that there is a series of terrible events that will come on this world. And the best insurance policy is not one that helps you hide from God, but one that allows you to run into his open arms. For God does not want anyone to endure these things. He wants to save you, and he wants to save everyone we know. But you must repent of your sin, put your faith in his son, Jesus, to save you. Nothing else will do. The alternative is to reject Jesus, as this world will do. And that will leave you with nowhere to hide. For as those living in this time will conclude, the great day of his wrath is come. And who is able to stand? As a wrap up this morning, I want to underline three things, as it were. First, if you love the Lord, if you know Jesus as your Saviour, then you have nothing to worry about. Let me say that again. If you know Jesus as your Saviour, you have nothing to worry about. We will not be present on earth to endure these things. That's why he has told you, let not your heart be troubled. But second, knowing what will come on this world, he wants you and I to share the gospel with as many people as we can. For he is not willing that any should perish. And that means the question is, are we? Are we willing for any to perish? Or are we actually going to do something about it and share the gospel as much as we can? Third, you know, if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, I plead with you, don't leave this place without talking to someone today about this. There is nothing that is more serious. There is nothing that is more urgent than this. In terms of applying this chapter then to our lives, there's four questions I want to leave you with today. You know, first, though, is how do you define sin? What is sin? What is wickedness? If it's not determined through what the Bible says, then you don't have the right view of the Bible. Second, do you think sin should be judged? If you don't think it should be judged, then you don't have the right view of righteousness, of how holy God is. And third, do you think God is worthy to judge? If you don't think he's worthy to, then you don't have a right view of God. And last, do you want to see others saved? You know, if not, then you don't have a right view of love. We need to share the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we have these things written down. And Lord, how sobering it is to see how matters will play out on this earth. And Lord, we know we can see the beginnings of those things in the world today as we look at the wickedness around us, the scale that it has already got to. But Lord, knowing these things won't just get a bit worse, but so much worse. We pray, first of all, that you would help us share the good news of your son dying for us with as many as we can, that they would hear about you, come to their senses and come to know you as their saviour. Lord, having done that ourselves, we pray and thank you for your love, that you have made a way for us to be forgiven, a way that we would not have to endure these things. Lord, we pray these things would sit on our mind this week, that Lord, we would not worry unduly. Lord, there's no need, we know, to worry with that assurance we have from you. But Lord, may these things motivate us to take our walk with you seriously and sharing you with others. Seriously, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.